It's a real privilege to be here, brethren. Deanna and I have looked forward to being here for many, many months. I'm having a problem with my voice as of about an hour ago, so I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to speak for at least another 15 or 20 minutes. Nevertheless, I would like to bring to you much love from your brethren out east. I realize that Randy is here, and so is George and Janet. But many brethren back in New York and New Jersey wish they had their special love sent to you. And specifically, I'd like to mention a few, and that is Mary and Leo Post, George and Pauline Patius, Ruby Williams, Jim and Wani Tate, Hazel and Stephen Jones, Alpha Michael Katurba, and Truth. And I probably missed a couple. But nevertheless, did I miss somebody? Irene. Her name is right down here. Thank you, Irene. And she said, make sure those who might know of me to bring her love to you, brethren. You know, sometimes someone says, where are you from? And we have to think a moment, where are we from? It's been about 15 months since we left Detroit, and we've enjoyed our time at the Dawn. It's a real privilege, and it's a real joy to be there. It's a wonderful experience to see the dedication of the brethren there that are getting up in age, and they continue to come in and to work each and every day and put in their long hours, and it's a real privilege to be alongside them as they serve the Lord. I might mention one in particular that is really a shining example to me, and that's Jim Tate. Jim's 83 years old, and he runs our high-speed folder and collator and our big 50-inch knife. And I keep worrying that someday I'm going to go out there and Jim's going to have his hand caught in some of the machinery, but it hasn't happened yet in, I guess, about 15 years. But we appreciate the dedication of these, our brethren. And we have Irene and Alpha Katurba. Irene Mitchell and Alpha have been there almost 50 years. And they work in the shipping department. And so it's not a matter of gluing a couple envelopes up, but we're talking 30-pound boxes, 40-pound boxes. When you request Dawns or first volumes for your efforts, it's Irene and Alpha who put those boxes together. And we're real happy to be part of that activity and watch the activity of our brethren. Tomorrow evening, we're going to call 1994 to an end. It's the closing of the year. It's quite natural to look back, you know, if you get the periodicals, if you get Time Magazine, you get Newsweek, they look back at the events of the past year. And we as brethren, I'm sure, pause to look back at the events of our Christian life this past year. And if we look at the joys, the blessings, I'm sure you, like us, can testify the Lord has been very gracious to us. What a favored lot has been ours. Conventions and meetings, fellowship. What a blessed time it has been this year. If we look at our efforts, I'm speaking of myself now, I realize how little I deserve what the Lord has given me. Yes, I've had some mistakes, and there's been some slips and words and actions, but yet somehow the Lord has overlooked these and has blessed us abundantly. When we look at the periodicals and look back at this past year, we find a lot of unpleasant memories. We find world conflict is still a part of our life. We hear about wars and death and pain and suffering and sorrow. We hear about worldwide turmoil. Sadly, we find that some of the turmoil is caused by religious efforts. We have the bombings in England with the Irish Republic. We still have the problem in the Mideast with Israel and the West Bank Arabs. We have the problem of the old Yugoslavian Republic. Yes, there's peace for a day or two. And what's interesting is that the struggle that's going on in Yugoslavia today is something that started 80 years ago. 80 years ago, the year was 1914. And it was in Sarajevo on June 28th that assassination took place. And the very next day, World War I began. 80 years ago. The struggle for retribution and paybacks has waited almost 75 years. And communism has kept it under wraps until about 3 years ago. And now the bloodshed. We've named a few countries, but Russia's having its problems. Africa's having its problems. Everywhere you turn, there's problems in this country. There's problems in the world. We have political problems. We have people resigning because of actions that they've been involved with in political offices. You know, 1994 was kind of a year that some brethren looked forward to. They thought it was the year the kingdom was going to be established. They thought it was 120 years from 1874 and the kingdom would be here. Well, the kingdom is not here and we are still here, brethren. It's interesting, I can remember as a youngster growing up in Detroit, we thought the kingdom was going to be here in the 50s. Then it was the 60s and the 70s. But we still wait patiently, because the kingdom will truly come. We turn to the book of Joel, the second chapter and the first two verses, Joel 2, 1 and 2. And Joel records these words, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh," is the day of Jehovah. "For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more." This is just one of many scriptures in the Old Testament, as well as the scriptures of 2 Peter that talk about the day of Jehovah, the day of darkness, the day of gloominess. Talking about the events that are about to come upon this earth. The question we would ask ourselves is, how is our vision of the kingdom today? Have the events of this past year strengthened and encouraged us? Or have they led us to doubts? Have they maybe given us a little bit of an opportunity to think that, well, maybe the kingdom is still a long ways away? Or have we even thought that maybe there's something wrong with my thinking? Maybe there is no kingdom. Where do we find the answers to these questions? Where do we find the answer to the world's aches and pains? Some have said, well, maybe there's another religion that might offer greater hope than what we have in the truth. And I begin to think about that. You know, I can remember a while back there was a Hindu leader named Gandhi. He was assassinated and his body was cremated and the ashes were spread on the great Ganges River of India. And the belief was that when his ashes reached the ocean, then his soul, it's about a 2,000-mile trip down the river. And when his ashes reached the ocean, his soul was free to be reincarnated. The Hindus believe that one present status and condition is the result of a previous existence. And therefore, whatever they have is they've deserved it from their previous life. And so, as a religion, they try to establish a better record so that the next time they might be more bearable at getting a better reward, so to speak. It's all based on their philosophy that there is an immortal soul. And once they die, that soul passes on into another life. Could be a human, could be an animal, or even a vegetable. The Hindus lay claim to millions of gods. And one popular god is the god of Ganesha. He's the elephant god. And he's known as a remover of obstacles. And so the belief of the Hindu is that their ultimate aim is to achieve release or liberation or rebirth on a different existence. Someday hoping that their soul goes to heaven. Now, this is a religion that teaches tolerance and encourages kindness towards animals. Because some might be their relatives. This might seem rather strange to us, yet 700 million people believe this. That's one of every eight people living on the face of the earth today. That's more than all the people of the United States put together. They believe it with all their might. So, you know, it's sad when we look around, brethren. And this, our very day, we see the name of religion is, so to speak, dragged through the mud, through religious factions and fightings, for the sake of religion. You know, it wasn't too far back that Iran and Iraq were fighting as a religious arrangement. You know, we can go back into a time where the Africans were fighting. We can go back into the time where it was to serve God that Japanese committed suicide to serve their God. All in the name of God. You know, with our days of television, we have our evangelists who are on the radio, on television constantly, and we see some of the problems associated with the Swaggerts and the Bakers and the Roberts. What has that done to our religion? You know, Jonathan Swift in the 1700s wrote, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Another man by the name of Charles Colton in the 1800s said, "Men will wrangle for religion, they'll write for it, they'll fight for it, they'll die for it, anything but live for it." We live in America where over half of our American friends call themselves Christians. They tell us there's about 133 million Christians here in the land of the free. And we find that one of the situations is that as we grow up here in America and in most other countries, we grow up because of the religion based in our family, in our home. And so we find that if we were born in Italy or South America, we would probably be raised Catholic. In India, we would be Hindu. In Pakistan, we would be Muslim. Communist country, we probably would be an atheist. And so the person who looks at religion in a casual way says, what difference does it make what you call yourself, whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Buddhist or a Mormon? They all have the same goal. They all want to get to heaven. But, brethren, there's a great contrast between the peace-loving Buddhist and the Aztec who cuts out the heart of a human, sacrifices it, and raises it while it's still bleeding as an offering to the sun god. There's a great difference in religion today. The dictionary says that religion is the expression of man's belief in and reverence for a superhuman power recognized as the creator and governor of the universe. According to the 1990 census, there are about 5.2 billion people on the earth. Over 4 billion consider themselves religious. 4 billion out of 5.2. 80%. They believe in a religion based on words and thoughts. And half of those on words and thoughts that are not found in the Bible. They're non-Christian. And they're convinced that their traditions and their sayings and their sacred writings were divinely inspired. And they are true and they're pleasing and acceptable to their gods and their idols. Now the Bible, beginning with the words recorded by Moses about 1,500 years before our Lord, and ending with the Apostle John's words, perhaps in the first century, they predate all the other religious writings in the world. Of course, the Jewish Torah has the first five books of the Old Testament, being a non-Christian religion. But by comparison, the Hindus, their writings go back to a book called the Rig Veda, a collection of hymns, and it was about 900 B.C., The Buddhists, they have a book. Their oldest book is called A Canon of Three Baskets, and it dates back about 500 B.C. And Islam, they have their Quran, and it dates back to about 700 A.D., and it claims to be transmitted by God through the angel Gabriel, and it contains many Old Testament characters, and there are a lot of parallels between that and the Scriptures as we know them. The Book of Mormon, written in the early 1800s, and it was reportedly given to Joseph Smith in Upper New York State, the Rochester area, by an angel called Moroni. And that's just to mention a few of the different religions that we see today. Besides this, we have mythology, we have magic, we have spiritism, we have signs and omens, we have astrologies, we have spells. You know, It's very easy to drive down the street and see somebody who's a palm reader or a reader of cards or a reader of this or that. And we must realize that these people think that they're doing what's right in the eyes of their God. They're sincere and they're devout followers. But brethren, they're mistaken. They're misled by the God of this world. Now, the fact that the Bible is the oldest writings of religion today, inspired by God, is just one small support. And, you know, many have tried to burn it. They've threatened people who had it with death, tortured them. But the Bible lives on. The real proof of what we have is found in the message of the Scriptures. Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, starting with verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, there are a lot of critics of Christianity. Now, they're quickly to point out history. They point out the wars, the Holy Inquisitions, 12th century, Crusaders. They marched across Europe with the idea that they were going to free Jerusalem. And they caused terrible havoc as they marched across the countries of Europe. Many point to the moral corruption found in the churches today. The decay of the Western Christian worlds. You know, someone wrote that the so-called Christian nations have lost their moral rudder and have suffered shipwreck on the rocks of faithlessness, greed, and self-indulgence. You know, it's no wonder that over 1 billion people are atheists. They look at religion with its many discrepancies. Why is this? Why do we see such a variety today? Isaiah, the 14th chapter, starting with the 12th verse. Isaiah in the 14th chapter is talking about the opposer of God, Lucifer. And we read in the 12th verse of Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation?" And if we look up this word weaken, it means to decay or to waste away. And so here we have Isaiah's recordings that it is Satan who weakens the nation. It is Satan who decays the nation. It is Satan who wastes away the nation. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Has God's plan failed? There's trouble everywhere. We've talked about the clouds. We've talked about the problems facing the world of mankind. Haggai, the second chapter, starting with verse 6. Haggai 2:6. "Yes, once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." What is the desire of all nations? Is it wealth? Is it prosperity? If we really answer that, I think it's peace and freedom from worry, freedom from illness, pain, and suffering. So what is the truth? What is the truth concerning religion today? What do we base our beliefs on? What are the fundamentals that we have established our belief in God? What are they? Paul is writing to the Hebrews in the second chapter. Remember, I think he wrote the book of Hebrews around the year 61. And you remember that it was about AD 70 where Jerusalem fell. So Paul is writing to the brethren in Jerusalem. Things had been going pretty easy for them. Persecution had kind of stopped. They were kind of going along, living their lives. But Paul was trying to encourage them because greater times were coming. Difficult times were going to come upon that nation. That nation was going to be under siege. That nation was going to be destroyed and taken captive and dispersed on the face of the earth. And so he gives them encouragement with a little reprimand. And so reading in Hebrews, the second chapter, starting with verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And the diglot says, "let them glide away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard Him?" And then going down to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, starting with the 11th verse, Paul says, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered," or difficult interpretation, "seeing ye are dull of hearing," or "you've become sluggish hearers," as the diglot says. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. They are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat," solid nourishment. "For every one that useth milk is unskilled or inexperienced," as the diglot says, "in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat," or nourishment, "belongeth to them that are of full age," or adults, "even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul was speaking to the Hebrew brethren of the teachings of God. And he talked about two types, or two levels. He talked about beginners and babes, and he talked about advanced or adults. He said beginners are able to feed on milk of the Word, and adults are to feed on solid nourishment of the Word. Both need specific food. What is the milk of God's Word? Well, we might say, well, milk is the simple elementary teachings of the Bible. And what is the strong meat? Well, it's the deep things of God, the solid nourishment. Is it the difficult things of God? You know, is it understanding the 1260, the 1335, the 1290? Is it able to wrap up and find all these prophecies and things of that of the Old Testament? Is that the deep things of God? You know, I wonder. I look back at my grandmother who came to the truth, and I think she never got past the sixth grade, and my dad never got past the seventh grade. They loved the Lord, and they both served the Lord with great desire. And they were faithful in what they knew. They couldn't explain some of these things that we might want to call deep things of God. But the point is, are they really the deep things of God? Are they really the nuts to crack? I believe, brethren, that the strong meat are also the simple things of God. The truth is simple, and that's why I understand it. Now, if we start with the simple foundations, let's talk about what the foundations of the Scriptures are as far as the truth is concerned. There's five listed. And someone put these together, and maybe we might not all agree with these five, but I'll tell you what the five are. The first one is the doctrine of original perfection and glory of humanity created in the image of God. In other words, man was created perfect on the earth. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. In verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Number two, the doctrine of the fall of Adam and the race represented in him. In other words, disobedience in the Garden of Eden, and based on that, his whole race fell into sin. Genesis 3:1. The serpent asked the woman Eve, yea, thou hast said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Number three, the doctrine of the penalty of disobedience, death. Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Romans, the 6th chapter, the 23rd verse, the wages of sin is death. Number four, the doctrine of redemption. Redemption through Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have another scripture, that's 1 Timothy 2:5-6. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And number five, the doctrine of actual deliverance of the redeemed race in God's due time and order. And we use Acts 3:19-21. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, since the world began.
Now, you may not agree with these five basic items that we call milk of the Word. If you'd like a little elaboration on them, you might turn to reprint 36:21. Now, you might say that, well, I've got some Christian friends that believe some of these same things. These are basic truths. But when we analyze them, brethren, our Christian friends put limitations on these basic truths. They put restrictions on who the recipients are. But we have to agree that these simple truths are understood in part by many of our Christian friends. They're simple truths, but do our friends believe the state of the dead? Do our friends believe in the resurrection of the whole world of mankind? Do our friends believe in a resurrection here on the earth? Won't they be surprised to awaken here on a bountiful, perfect earth? Well, you say, well, what about the strong meat? There's got to be a lot of strong meat in the Scriptures. Well, I've listed 12 points that I would consider strong meat. One is, Jehovah is our Heavenly Father, and He is a God of love. Our second point is that our Lord Jesus had a pre-human existence, and He was known as the Logos. And it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. Our third point is that the Holy Spirit, or the miraculous power of God, operated upon the creations of the earth and the influence upon the footsteps of followers of Jesus. Our fourth point is there is a call of the church. There's a call to be part of a new creation. And it requires total consecration. It requires begettal of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there's a number of 144,000 who must suffer before they reign with Him. Our fifth point is there's a work of the gospel age. The time for calling of the church, the time for spreading the good word concerning the coming kingdom of God. Our next point is the work of the millennial age here on the earth. Just what that work really is. Point number seven is the binding of Satan so that he would not deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Point number nine, I guess, is the work of the church in the kingdom. What's the purpose of being in heaven? It's the work of helping to bring up the groaning creation. Number 10, maybe it's number nine, thank you. It's the privilege of prayer that you and I have today, the privilege of communication with our Heavenly Father. Number 10 is the reward of the church, the reward of immortality to be spiritual sons of the great God of this universe. Number 11 is the return of Christ and the signs that tell us that He has returned. And number 12 is the present privilege of public proclamation of the kingdom message, the opportunity of giving comfort to the crying, dying human family, the opportunity of being part of the sin offering. Now, you may not think of these as strong meat, but try and explain these points to your Christian friends. Brethren, if our foundation is true and strong and square and flat, when we build, our structure will withstand the winds of the adversary. But if our foundation is weak and twisted or warped, we'll never be able to build a lasting structure. We said there are about 2 billion who claim to be Christians today. Well, why are the Bible students, what, 15, 20,000, 25,000? Why only such a small number compared to 2 billion? The world is filled with millions of good Christians. They're great examples. Many of them will do more than we do each day. You know, we may look and dress like Christians. We may even act like Christians. We may be kind and generous and loving and sacrificing our time and our talent and our energy. But the one thing that will divide us, the one thing that will separate us from the millions and billions of Christians today is the message of truth that we speak. The deep things of God, the sacred secrets that God has revealed to us, His children, will separate us from our Christian friends. Why have we been given the message of truth? Is it to make us smart? To make us have understanding of the Scriptures? It's for us to speak and to proclaim and to preach the grand message of the Gospel. It's for activity. It's for enthusiasm. It's for goal setting, as Brother Kent said, this coming year. May we find what we have in our hands and put them into the work. The work of proclaiming. The work of speaking the wonderful message of truth. The dark clouds, should they discourage us? Or should they encourage us that soon this night of sickness and pain and sorrow is soon to pass away? We look at the crumbling societies of today. We look at the problems facing us today, this country, the greatest country in the world perhaps, and look at our problems. How long must we wait? What are we to do? Our Lord, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, starting with the 14th verse, said, Matthew 5:14, He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Have we been successful this past year of being a light, being a small candle? Have we missed opportunities? Have we regretted those opportunities? You know, what's one nice thing about a watch night service or a convention? A time to change. A time to kind of wipe the slate clean and to project what we can do better next year. And that should be our goal, brethren, is to make this past year of 1994 a stepping stone so that we can learn by our mistakes. We can learn by the things that we did wrong, the slips and the slides, and may we be more pleasing to our Heavenly Father in 1995. Do you want the kingdom to be here tomorrow? The kingdom is depending on you, brethren, in making your calling election sure. The longer we wait, the longer the kingdom is delayed in coming to earth. The world needs the kingdom. And Paul, writing to the Romans in the 8th chapter, starting with the 18th verse, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The world's waiting for us to be faithful. I mean, 1995 be that year, Lord willing. And so we look forward in anticipation of the new year, of the opportunity of once more demonstrating to our Heavenly Father that we truly belong as part of His family, that we shine as lights in a dark, clouded world. And may we be more successful as we present the wonderful message of truth to the groaning, dying creation of earth.
Nice way to start this convention off, and I appreciate his thoughts there.